May I invite you to pitch your mental and spiritual tents with me for just a few moments around a very freighted portion of the Word of God found in the Epistle of James. I want to focus your attention upon the first 11 verses. James was an eminently practical Christian who could not conceive of a merely theoretic faith. For him, truth must become tangent to life. My creed must be translated into my conduct. My doctrine must be transfused by my duty. In a word, James was interested in a belief that behaved. I think he would have had a great deal of sympathy with the pastor who was out calling one day. Neither the pastor nor the congregation was particularly well educated, but they were trying to do a work for God. And the pastor called on a delinquent deacon who had been rather remiss in his responsibilities at the church. And as the pastor pressed his responsibilities, the man protested. He said, "Pastor, you just don't understand. The reason I ain't more active is that I've got a bad heart." And the pastor totally ignored this and continued to bore in on him until finally the man fairly exploded as he said, "Pastor, I can't be more active. I have a bad heart." And the pastor said, "Brother, there ain't nothing wrong with your heart. The trouble with you is there's something wrong with your liver, because you ain't living right." Now, this is exactly what James was talking about. You see, he was writing to a group of people who prided themselves in their orthodoxy, but who were short of orthopraxy. And so he pens this most practical of epistles. Have you read it recently? If you have, I'm sure you've gained the impression that James has been reading your mail. He leans over you like a dentist and says reassuringly, "This may hurt a little. So if during the course of the message you are wont to shout, 'Ouch,' it is with divine design." The intriguing thing to me is to note the first subject which the apostle selects to discuss, and he does it for a reason. There is a very strategic historical key hanging at the front door of the book with which to open its content. Let's look at verse 1 for just a moment. James says, "A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Now, I want you to note that James was writing to a group of displaced persons. We need to turn back in our Bibles for just a moment to the book of the Acts, where we have some additional light on the problem. Acts chapter 8. This chapter opens with Saul of Tarsus approving the liquidation of Stephen. This catapulted the opposition into a bloodbath. And I read in verse 1, "At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere deploring their spiritual plight, saying, 'My, isn't it tragic what God is doing to us?'" You notice that in your text, don't you? Instead of being indulged with a severe case of self-pity, they used their circumstances from which to proclaim the gospel. Now, this also intrigues me because apparently Saul of Tarsus, who was watching on, learned his lessons very well. For when you get to the book of Philippians, you discover another spiritual difficulty in the church. In chapter 1 and verse 12, I read, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel." I think I can overhear it now.
two believers are having a conversation and one says, "Hey, Mert, did you hear what happened to Paul?" The other says, "No, what happened?" "Why, he's in prison. Not again." Right, and I think this is it. How tragic. What in the world will we ever do now? Now that our leader is in prison, we'll never make it. Paul says, "You really don't have the big picture at all. Because since I have been put in prison, this has resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. In fact," he says, "the result is that my bonds in Christ Jesus are manifest in all the palace," literally the Praetorian Guard, "and in other places. Man, don't feel sorry for me. I never had an opportunity like this. Just think of it. The hand-picked Praetorian Guard sits beside me, one on either side, and they change the guard every 3 hours. Now, it's true that if Paul was chained to the guard was chained to Paul. And here's this guy trying to live a quiet, undisturbed pagan life, and he's compelled to sit next to the Apostle Paul. Why, he says, "Man, every 3 hours I get to share the four spiritual laws." It's fantastic. That's what you call a chain reaction. But that's not all. Paul says, verse 14, "Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Why, man, God's people are galvanized into action. Well, you say, maybe it would be a good thing to put all of the preachers in prison. That wouldn't be a bad idea. And it wouldn't be the first time that something significant happened when we shed ourselves of our clerical dependence and began to realize that our leader is not a man, including the Apostle Paul. It is the risen Christ. He's calling the signal. Now, it is to this group of people, deeply embroiled in persecution, with the fires being turned up in the crucible, that James selects as his first subject for discussion, the problem of pain. The problem that has been gnawing at the growing edges of human mentality from time immemorial. Why do the righteous suffer? And this morning I would like to unravel for you James' argument. And as we trace it, I'd like you to write three words in the margin of your Bible. I assure you, you will have many occasions to return here, not only for yourself, but also in counsel with others. First of all, I want you to note in verses 2 through 4, James underscores the purpose of testing. He starts this section almost in a jarring fashion, and I believe with reason. "My brethren, count it all a source of joy when you fall so as to be completely surrounded with all shades of testing." What a strange reaction. Not strange, supernatural. Peter said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." That's the natural reaction. Whenever faced with testing, you cry out, "God, what happened? What did I do to deserve this? Why didn't you send this to my good friend, brother so-and-so? He really needs it. But me, trying to serve Jesus, faithful to the end, and look what happened." Now, I want you to underline a little word in this verse. It's the little word "when." He does not say "if." This is not an option in Christian experience. This is an essential. This is not an elective course in God's IBS. This is a required course. It was Job who said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And every time you look at a campfire and see the inevitability of the rising of those sparks, you also know of the inevitability of suffering for the believer. Jesus Christ said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. My friend, that's as certain a promise as his promise, if I go away, I will come again. The Apostle Paul said, it is given unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer. Now, have you thanked God for the gift of belief? When have you thanked him for the gift of suffering? It's emanating from the same source. Now, I'm sure you're saying, as I did when I first studied this passage, how can I react like that? Well, the answer is partly found in verses 3 and 4. You will never have this kind of a reaction until you have this kind of reasoning. So James says, knowing this, and he wants you to know it by experience, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Anybody here need patience? Oh, we got 7. Anybody here who doesn't need patience? No, we all want the product, but we don't want the process. We cry out, Lord, make me like your son. And the moment he goes to work, we cry out, Lord, what happened? He says, nothing, I'm just answering your prayer. For I remind you that although he was a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. My friend, God is not simply interested in the impartation of faith. He is interested in the development of your faith. He's not simply interested in giving you a fire insurance policy that will keep you out of hell. He's interested in making you just like his son. And he knows the most favorable climate in which to develop Christ-likeness. There is no growth apart from tension. A part of the process of becoming like Jesus Christ is encountering and solving and finding God's grace sufficient for the problems of life. I confirmed the story from Dr. Ironside many years ago that I had heard, but I wanted to be sure it was not apocryphal. Some of these stories do get around. Near the end of his pastoral ministry at the Great Moody Memorial Church, a young man, pastor of a local church in the area, came to see Dr. Ironside and said, Doctor, would you pray with me? I have an urgent need. Why, he said, certainly, brother, let's pray together. What is your need? Well, he said, Dr. Ironside, I have a tremendous need for patience. He said, quite frankly, I've got a fast fuse. And he said, I blow my cork and I ream my people out. And he said, I know this isn't glorifying to God. Fine, he said, let's pray. So they got down on their knees and he said, now, Lord, send this brother difficulty. Overwhelm him with opposition. Make the going rougher every day. Now, in his latter years, he was hard of hearing. And so the man was quite convinced that he really didn't hear his request. So he went over and tapped him on the shoulder and said, Dr. Ironside, I don't really think you understand what I ask you to pray about. I ask you to pray about patience. Oh, yes, he said, I know, brother, but remember, tribulation worketh patience. Now, Lord, send him all kinds of difficulty. You know, the interesting thing is that I've seen a young person come to know Jesus Christ as campus on a college campus through the ministry of Crusade. And I've seen the Spirit of God begin to work in that young person's life, and one of the first things that he encounters is difficulty. And oftentimes, because he's totally unprepared, he blows his mind en route. And sometimes torpedoes in the process. My friend, a Christian is not a person without problem. He's a person who has the problem solver living within. And I think we need to stop teaching the Christian life as if the moment you accept Jesus Christ, that will ipso facto automatically solve all of your problems. No, my friend, it may create some very serious ones. It may bring to the surface problems you never knew existed. I led a man to Christ, a member of the cowboy staff, some time ago, and he came into my office with severe marital difficulties as a result of studying the Word. He came into my office, he said, "You know, Ali, I never knew I had a problem until I began to study the Word, and then I discovered I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Good night, do I have a problem?" I can still remember him saying to me, "My friend," he said, "I'll take anybody on the league in the Cotton Bowl. In fact, they double-team him and triple-team him for every game. But," he said, "when I get into my home behind a closed bedroom door, I'm the most yellow man in America." And he said, "I need to find out what Jesus Christ can do to make me love my wife, to help me love my wife as Christ loved the church." I wish you could go to this man's home today, because if you drove into his driveway, you would find the initials, the beginning initials of each of those expressions, LYWACLTC. He's got them right up on the front of his driveway. And every time he drives, of his garage, every time he drives in, he sees these initials. His wife is still trying to figure out what they mean. And he stops and he bows over his steering wheel and says, "Lord, give me grace to love her like you love me." I'll never forget the first time he went into his home to apply this truth. He said, "Well, this is going to be rough." I said, "Well, the Lord's grace is sufficient, buddy. That's what we're going to trust him for." So he goes in and he sits there and he's almost in paranoia all the meal, trying to feel I should tell her how wonderful this meal is. So finally at the end of the meal, he gets up and he walks around the table and he grabs his wife like this and he says, "Wife, that was a wonderful meal." And I said, "What happened?" He said, "Man, she went whiter than the sheet." Said, "I thought she was going to have a coronary." You know, my friend, there are a lot of people that are covered over with problems, and their problem is they are the last ones to know it because they've never been exposed to any biblical standards to find out what it's all about. But look at verse 4. Don't miss this. God has a process of making you like his son, my friend, but let patience have her perfect work. Don't bail out. Don't press the panic button. Don't throw in the towel. Don't perform an abortion upon God's purpose. You let patience have her perfect work in order that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. These two words translated in your English text, perfect and entire, are very interesting words in the Greek text. They are used of the process of growing fruit. And anyone who has had any exposure to fruit growing knows that fruit goes through two stages of development. It comes to the place where it's often called complete. It's a mature apple and a mature orange, by which you mean it has all of the component parts. It will never be any larger. It will never have anything more than it has right now. But nobody wants to eat that. There is a second stage through which a piece of fruit goes in its process of developing, and that is it ripens, it matures, it becomes sweet and edible. And you know, the Lord Jesus not only wants you to have all of the component parts, there are a lot of people who specialize in the doctrinal component parts, but they're so unlike Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed how many Christians there are who are quite angular? You know, they're like sandpaper. You rub up against them, and down the other, I think it was Vance Havner who said a lot of Christians are like porcupines. They have a lot of fine points, but you can't get near them. Well, Jesus Christ is not interested, my friend, in you having all of the component parts. He is interested in you becoming just like himself. Sweet and attractive and gracious, characterized by all of the fruit which the Spirit produces. Now let's look at verses 5 through 8, because here is the second strand of his argument. In verses 5 through 8, the apostle turns to discuss the place of wisdom in testing. And he says, if any of you lack wisdom, and it must be translated, and you will, you see, he anticipates your need. Wisdom for what? Why, wisdom to react to your problems by counting it all joy. Then what? He says, resources are available on request. Let him ask of God, and what will he do? He will give to all men liberally, literally without a string attached, and he will not upbraid you, but it shall be given. He'll never work you over for coming. Aren't you glad for that? You ever ask somebody to do something for you, and they say, well, okay, I'll do it. You have the same reaction I do. My immediate reaction, my friend, if it's that painful, forget it. James says, God is not like that. When you come, he'll never work you over for coming. He never says, what, are you here again? Man, you were just here 5 minutes ago. No, he never upbraids you for coming. He will supply exactly what you need. And my friend, God's promises are never broken by leaning on them. But there's another condition. All of God's promises are linked with a condition. And frequently we embrace the promise and we neglect the condition. He says, but let him ask of faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now, the key to the interpretation of this passage is the understanding of the little word wavering. It means to be double-minded. The World Series is on. It's all tied up 3 games apiece. We're in the 7th and determinative game. Score is 3-3. We're in the last half of the ninth. 2 out, full count on the batter, and there's a man on third. And the pitcher throws what may be the last play of the game. And the batter lays down a bunt toward the third baseman who rushes in, scoops it up, throws it to the catcher. The man slides under, and every eye in the place is on a little man in a black suit. We're all looking for a sign. Is it out or safe? And he makes a sign. He takes his hat off and he scratches his head. And as we overhear him, he says, man, this is going to be a rough one. I mean, in some ways, it looks like he might be out. But the longer I think about it, the more I think it's possible he might be safe. Kill the ump would be more than a slogan. Now, they'd be organizing a lynching party to get this guy. But you know, the tragedy is that most of us have never made that kind of a decision. You see, the moment you are in the midst of the testing, you will need wisdom to react by counting it all a source of joy. But you're going to have to make up your mind. You can't be like the undecided umpire. You're going to have to decide whether God is adequate to trust or not. Is he a worthy object to stretch yourself out upon? Now, please note, there is nothing in this passage that says you need to understand what God's purpose is in your life. It is simply sufficient to know that God has a purpose. And that's where I must rest my case. I'm not smart enough to understand what God is accomplishing in my life. Oh, when I look back on it, hindsight's 20/20 all the way. Man, I can tell you about tremendous things in my life. I can tell you about the two children my wife and I lost. I can still remember coming home from the hospital and my four kids meeting at me a door and say, "Hey, Dad, is it a boy or a girl?" And we go get out our little prayer request book and we kneel down by a divan and we write over on the other side, "No." And you know, I can be real pious this morning and tell you, young people, all things work together for good. Man, I've got more proof of that today than I ever needed. That was the turning point in my ministry and in my marriage. That's looking back. The real problem comes when you're in the midst of it. And you sort of lose the perspective. And you can't see the forest for the tree. And you're right in the middle of it. That's when you're going to have to make up your mind. I can still remember my wonderful wife and I looking up into God's face and say, "God, either you're totally adequate or you're a total fraud." And we made a decision that God has honored, of stretching ourselves out on Him, even though at the time it seemed to us the greatest tragedy of our life. Now, I want you to look at verses 9 through 11, the last section, because here is the third strand to the argument, and don't miss this or you miss everything. This is one of the most difficult sections of the epistle, and many people do not understand it because they've divorced it from its context. In verses 9 through 11, the apostle is underscoring the perspective needed in the midst of testing. Now, what he's doing is drawing a contrast between two individuals, one of whom is a rich man, one of whom is a poor man. They are both believers. They are both experiencing persecution. So he says to the poor man, "Let the brother of low degree," that is the man economically deprived by virtue of the persecution, "let him rejoice." Rejoice? Why? Because he's spiritually exalted. Because he's rich in Jesus Christ, and nothing can affect those riches. But the rich man, suffering persecution, let him rejoice in that he's made low, that he lost everything. Why? Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withers the grass, the flower thereof falls, the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his way or his doing. Let him rejoice, because this may restore his perspective. Now get the argument. It's a contrast between two attitudes toward life. One is an appreciation of that which is permanent, and the other is the realization how superficial is that which is perishable. My friends, it's not until you come to the place where you can distinguish between the permanent and the perishability of things and of life that you will ever find testing makes any sense. Here's a poor man under persecution that cries out, "God, I lost everything." He says, "You're wrong. You haven't lost anything. You have everything in Jesus Christ." Here's a rich man who says, "Lord, I've lost everything." He says, "No, you haven't lost anything. The only thing you have lost is that which is perishable." A time ago, my wife and I were awakened about 2:30 in the morning with the most unearthly screams I have ever heard in my life. My boys and I rushed over to the window and looked out, and our neighbor just across the street and two doors down had a home completely enveloped in flame. We tore out that front door and took across to find out if there were any children in the home. And I saw a mother and a father and kids down on the grass in the front lawn, cursing God, cursing the fire department, cursing everybody else. And as we stood there to see that
Holocaust. My wife and I backed up together with our two kids. And we turned to each other as I said, you know, what would we lose if this were to happen to our home? My friend, you need to ask yourself tonight, today, if tomorrow I were to lose my material possession or my physical health, would I have anything left? Remember, nothing belongs to a man that can be taken from him by storm, by accident, by death, by economic upheaval, by political decay. Do you have any indestructible in your spiritual safe deposit box? You know, when I was a kid, I used to love to play checkers. In fact, I fashioned myself to be a champion checker player. There was an elderly man in our community who was purported to be. But, you know, as a kid, I thought the reason he was is that he hadn't played me. So one day I hung around where he played over in a nearby park. And he wasn't too busy. And so he said to me, hey, son, how would you like to play checkers? And man, before he could get it out, I was on the other side setting up the checker. He said, okay, you go first. I thought, great, we'll set the pattern of the game. So we exchanged a few checkers. Pretty soon he fed me a checker. He said, jump me. I jumped him. He fed me another checker. Jump me. Another. And I thought, you know, this is easier than I thought. And you know, to this day, I can still see the little smile break out as he took a puff on his pipe. And I watched him take a checker and go, king me. King me. And I looked at my little checker. Would you believe it, my friends? He wiped every checker off that board I had with one king. That's when my liberal arts education began with respect to playing checkers. See, no good checker player minds losing a checker as long as he's headed for king territory. Do you know your destiny? If you're headed for king territory, then, my friend, you have permanent possessions that nothing can affect. The only thing that you can ever lose is a few checkers in rows. Count it all a source of joy, young people, when and you will, this fall or sooner, into all kinds of testing, knowing that the trying of your faith has a design, and that's to make you like Jesus Christ. But don't bail out. Don't abort God's purpose. Make a decision whether you can trust God or not. And ask the Spirit of God in the midst of a superficial society to help you distinguish between that which is permanent and that which is perishable. Our Father, thank you so much for your word, the lamp to our feet, the light to our path. We ask, our Father, that as we are immersed in the ministry to which you have called us, that we may recognize that you will be weaving into the fabric of our life strands which at the time appear to be very bitter, very difficult, very hard to understand. But it's simply because we're looking from the wrong side of the tapestry. Help us to recognize that you have a plan that's good, that's acceptable, that's perfect. That we couldn't take anything from it, nor add anything to it, and in any way improve it. And most of all, our Father, give us the realization that your purpose is to make us like Jesus Christ, the altogether attractive one, because we ask it in his name. Amen.